Specifically, right now, and this is what we'll talk about today, David's kind of on the run for his life a little bit, and while none of us are on the run for our lives right now, there is that constant tension or feeling that not all is right with the world, that things aren't as they're supposed to be, that what we are living and experiencing is not good in its full essence. And with that, it's easy to fall into despair. I'm finding many more people seem to be struggling with depression and anxiety, these sorts of things, just in a, I would say, a difficult time, difficult world. And in this, what we see David saying and David going back to is the law. That's not usually how we think of it. Like, I'm frustrated. I'm going to go read God's law. But what we see here is one of the things that God's law does for us is it gives us hope and it gives us comfort. That's kind of the repetition that David keeps going through in this psalm. Hope and comfort. Hope because we know that this isn't how it's supposed to be. This world is broken. And we can be comforted by the fact that we know we have a God who will reconcile all things one day. And so we're going to get into that a little bit more today. Before we do, I should say, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we just thank you. We thank you for pointing us to something beyond ourselves and beyond our experiences. We thank you for giving us a picture of something that is good and that is perfect and that is ordered, that we can strive towards. And even as we fail and even as it doesn't necessarily go as we planned, we thank you that we have the comfort that it will one day. I pray that you root that deep in our hearts and give us the confidence that comes from that. Help us to understand what it means to be your children, destined for glory. And as we open up your word today, I just pray that you would use me and use your words to strengthen us for your cause. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to be continuing today in our series on crowns, or entitled crowns, this series that we've been looking at as we look over this battle for authority in ancient Israel. Now, in one sense, this seems like a really strange thing for us to study, right? What does a political situation in a small Middle Eastern nation roughly 3,000 years ago have to do with me? But the reality is a lot, because it's not that we look at this and go, we are in the same situation here today. No, but what we do is we look at it and go, this is how God has chosen to reveal himself to the world. This is how God is teaching us what it looks like to live in his world. What does it look like to be a people living in a world that's not always friendly? Which can be a little unsettling. Right, when you begin to experience the fact that living out the truth of God is going to put you in a place of not belonging, fear sets in. Now, fear is not always good or bad. I mean, fear is sometimes just the fact of looking at the situation that you're in. If you are stuck in a cage with a lion, fear is the correct response. Okay? The question is, though, what do you do with that fear? Because what we do with fear reveals what we really believe and trust in. Right? It's said that fear brings out the best and the worst in people. But it's not really just the best and the worst. What it does is it gives us an opportunity to display what we really believe. So today we're going to ask the question, where does your fear take you? What do you do with fear? And in the same way that last week we're given kind of two contrasting views of love, this week, we're going to look at two contrasting views of responding to fear. Right? David's response and Saul's response, and we have Jonathan with us as a supporting character. So let's get into it. 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 1, is what it says. It says, "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' And he said to him, 'Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." All right, we're coming off of last chapter, and last week we looked at the fact that Saul, in chapters 18 and 19, tried to take David's life five different times, right? Twice he tried to pin him to the wall with a spear, missed. Either David's really, really good at getting out of the way, or Saul's a bad shot. We don't know, doesn't tell us, but got out of those. One of the times we saw what happened was Saul actually set up a situation where he hoped that the Philistines would take care of business and kill David. That didn't work. And then two more times he kind of had his army or his soldiers going to get David, and his kids kind of spoiled the situation. Because of all this, David is a little bit hesitant to go back into Saul's presence. He's hiding right now. He's in fear of Saul. I would say this is justifiable fear. If there is someone who is trying to stab you to the wall, you are allowed to avoid them. But what he does is he calls Jonathan and he says, "Jonathan, what's going on?" He's trying to make sense of the situation. He doesn't doubt that Saul hates him. He's pretty sure of that. But he doesn't understand why. David has served Saul faithfully. We saw that. David has been his like kind of top commander. David has done everything that he could to basically help the nation of Israel, help Saul. And now he's on the run for his life because of it. And so he asks Jonathan, "What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And Jonathan's answer is a strange one. Jonathan does not give him a straight answer. Jonathan doesn't even necessarily agree with him. He says, "I don't think that's what's going on. I think you misread the situation." Now, his reason for doubting David's fear is twofold. First one is this, that Saul made a promise to Jonathan that he wouldn't kill David. So Jonathan still believes that Saul is going to uphold his vow, and we know, because we read the chapter, that since Saul made that vow, he has tried to kill David twice, but Jonathan may not know that. We don't necessarily know what Jonathan knows. But the second reason is that Jonathan is in the inner circle. He basically is like, "I know everything that's going on. My father tells me everything before that he does it." He can't believe that Saul would plan on killing David and not tell him. Right? Why would he hide it from me? Jonathan almost seems to be having an internal dialogue here, not internally, right? He seems to be kind of trying to work through his relationship with his father. So David goes, "Look, this is how I see it. Right? Saul knows that you love me, that you would protect me, and so he's cut you out. He's not telling you what's going on because he doesn't want you to stop him again." And Jonathan is kind of torn here between what he wants to be true and what he kind of suspects might be true. Right? He's going, "I don't want to believe my dad is going to kill you and wouldn't tell me about it, but he is kind of a jerk." So they come up with a way to test it, right? They come up with a way to figure out what Saul's real feelings are. And this is what it says, is in verse 5. It says, "David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him.'" So this is their plan. There is a dinner that apparently happens at the new moon, and it is a dinner that happens more than one night, because there's kind of 3 days that David is going to stay away to see if the king notices. The king's whole court comes together for it, so David would usually be there, as would Jonathan, but David is going to not show up. If the king notices that David is not there and says something about it, or asks about it, Jonathan should respond, "David had to go to Bethlehem. You know, he's got a family thing going on. They make this sacrifice every year. That's where he's at." Saul's reaction to that news would kind of determine where his heart is. Because basically, if he either loves David or doesn't care about David, he'd be like, all right, hope he has a good trip. But if he actually has kind of like soldiers waiting for David, he's going to get a little frustrated. Like, man, I've set this plan up like five different times, and that's going to come out. So this is their plan. They decide to enact this plan, but they still need to do two things before they kind of move forward. First, they need to reconfirm their commitment to one another. And second, they need to figure out a few of the details. So first, they make this covenant. And here's what it says in verse 8. It says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So they both went into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love for my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as well as he loved his own soul. All right. Lots of talking. So here's what's going on. We looked at this idea of covenant last week between Jonathan and David. It said that they made a covenant with one another. They made some sort of agreement with one another where they basically are both promising something to one another. Now we kind of get to see a little bit more of the details of this. Last week, we got a sense of what the first part of that was, what Jonathan was promising to David. Jonathan kind of took his royal robe off, and he took off his sword. What he was doing was he was basically submitting his kingship to David. He was saying, I'm going to honor God's anointing of you. I am going to honor God's rejection of my father and thus my line, and I am going to support you. So though Jonathan was the rightful heir, God had rejected Saul, he then is aligning himself with God and aligning himself with David. Now with this, he also stands against anyone who would try to take David's claim, which as we saw last week includes his own father. Right? This commitment puts him against his father should his father try to harm David. Now at this point, this looks like a pretty heavily weighted covenant. Right, Jonathan is basically kind of giving all of these things, and David is just kind of standing there being protected and getting Jonathan's allegiance. And so this week we get a picture of what David is promising back to Jonathan. This is what David brings into the covenant. He will remember the family of Jonathan when David's enemies are cut off from the face of the earth. Okay, what that means is when David actually becomes king, there are some people who are not going to like his kingship. There will be dissension. Now, Jonathan has already said he will not, and his kids will not be some of the people fighting against David and trying to take over the kingship, but most likely some of Saul's family would. In these sort of monarchies, especially ones that are dominated by power, when a new family comes into power, what do? They kill off everyone in the family line that has any sort of claim on the kingship from before. It's a lot cleaner that way, right? You kill them all off, and then there's no one to kind of like hold back or have to fight. So that would include Jonathan. That would include Jonathan's family. And so the promise that David is making is that when he comes into power, Jonathan's family will be spared. They will be treated well. Now, this covenant, as we see, is a pretty good business deal between these two guys. But that's not the main reason behind it. Right, Jonathan and David did not become close friends because it was a good tactical move. No, this beneficial situation is a byproduct of their loving concern for one another. Right? As much as we see the details of their covenant playing out, I don't think that they actually wrote it out in small print and signed on the bottom line, right? Had it notarized. The arrangement is actually the product of two people committing themselves to the other. So basically saying, I care about your best. Ultimately, this is the first way we see to respond to fear. When David was fearful of Saul, what he did was he pressed into relationship. He took his struggle to Jonathan for help. He shared his burden with someone else. And the covenant shows that this was reciprocal. Jonathan is also going to rely on David for the future that he's not sure of. So what does this response to fear do? Right? We don't know what we're going to do, whatever it is. What does it help us to basically press into relationship? Well, the first thing it does is it gives us another perspective. Right? David tells Jonathan what he thinks is happening, but he's actually willing to be wrong. He says, "This from where I'm standing, it seems like your dad wants to kill me." But he says to Jonathan, if you decide that I'm actually the one at fault here, you're allowed to kill me. Pretty bold statement. But he's basically saying, I want to make sure I'm right. I need another perspective. Second thing it does is it gives someone to suffer with. Right? One of the things that fear does to us is it makes us feel lonely. And in a somewhat strange phenomenon, it presses us into this place of loneliness where we feel like we are the only people who are experiencing this fear. We cut ourselves off from everyone else, and it makes us feel more and more and more like it's us against the world. Ultimately, that there's something wrong with us. I've told guys this all the time. I'll just say it around. Every man I've ever met has a sense of inadequacy. That they're not what they're supposed to be. But we're also taught to hide that because we don't want anyone to see it. Which makes us feel more lonely, more alone. We need to be able to see ourselves in the larger perspective. And when we share our fear with someone, it allows us to find unity and support in the hardest times. Third thing is it does is it gives us like practical help. Right? Not every aspect of fear is emotional. Sometimes we are fearing because we are in a horrible situation. We need other people to help us out of it. In David's case, he would not be alive if it weren't for Jonathan, if it were not for Michael, if he did not have people he could trust. They weren't just there to affirm his fears. They actually were acting against them. All of this is an encouragement for community. We need people who will correct us when needed, encourage us, support us, pick us up when we can go no further. We need other people to navigate this fear-filled world. So that's response number one. Saul's going to give us the contrast in just a minute, but first David and Jonathan need to get their signals straight. So verse 18 says, Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side, if you take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter for which I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So just real quick, they basically go, okay, here's what we're going to do for conversation or to be able to pass along the news. David, you stay here by the stone heap. In 3 days, I'll come out. I will shoot three arrows. I'll shoot them right here. They will not hit you. I'll have a guy with me, and I will yell to him either, the arrows are right there, you're good. The arrows are beyond you, run. All right, so that's what they're doing. That's how they're going to communicate what Saul's response is. Now let's get on to what his response is. Verse 24. This is what happens when you try to do lots of Old Testament narrative at a time. You just got to keep rolling. All right. 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat at his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall, and Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, who happens to be his wife, by the way, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, or the shame of your mother's nakedness? That has to do with giving birth. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him, and so Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. All right. So they all come together for the meal. They're all sitting there. Saul's in his normal seat. I should have drawn a diagram for you. You got Abner, you got Jonathan, and then you got David's seat, right? Assigned seats so they know who's missing. David's not there. The first night that they're all there, Saul says nothing, right? Apparently, he assumed David was unclean. But the second day, David's not there again, and Saul is a little troubled. He asks Jonathan, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal? Now, this sounds like a nonchalant question, right? Where's Dave? But imagine, basically, Saul is holding it in, right? He is sitting there like, he's still not here. Is somebody going to say something? And finally, just comes out, right? Where is he? Jonathan gives the practiced response, right? He's in Bethlehem, the sacrifices. And Saul flips his lid. Right? Again, he starts insulting his son, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. He eventually gets to this, you bring him to me so that he may die. Now, at this point, Saul's heart is open for everyone to see. Right? We have seen Saul's kind of where he's at because we get to read the Bible and it's telling us all these stories. Not everyone was at all of these events. Right? When he went to go kill David at the house of Michael or at the, like, there's like a couple of soldiers who know what's going on. But now, this is at the big meal. Everyone sees exactly what Saul thinks. This is a manifestation of Saul's response to his fear, which really is isolation. I said before, fear makes us feel alone. Now, when we fight against this feeling of aloneness, as we said, it allows us to confront the lie that we are the only ones dealing with this. It gives us a bigger perspective. But if we never open up, if we just keep cramming that fear down, it eats us from the inside out until we explode. It creates for us a new way of viewing the world that is messed up. And look, this isn't just the case of me trying to make too much out of an old story. I encounter people every day who are at this breaking point. And right now it seems like the chosen relief valve is to like lash out at people, usually from behind a computer screen. I would say this, our inability to develop deep relationships, ones that actually form us into healthy people, is really a crisis at this point. It's contributing to anxiety rates, depression, to anger management problems, I would say even to suicide. Now, I'm not saying this is the only contributor to those things, but when we don't have people to share our burdens with, people to correct us, people to help us grow, it makes the weight of this world unbearable. And not only do we miss the benefits that we talked about earlier, but the removal of these benefits creates a void for something else to form. See, this isn't a situation where we're pretty good on our own, but we'd be better with somebody else, right? Two is better than one. No, we were created to need other people. We're actually broken when we're not in healthy relationships. It's one of the things that God makes very clear in the original creation. That's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. That is not good. What wasn't good? The man should be alone. That's before sin ever enters the world. That is an incompletion. There's a problem when we isolate ourselves and try to figure it out on our own. Specifically this, rather than getting another perspective, we follow our own biased perspectives to their ends. The reality is we all have biased perspectives of life. We only experience one aspect of life. We are all human. It doesn't matter how much work you do, it doesn't matter how many books you read, you will always have a perspective that is from this viewpoint. Without others that you trust speaking into your life, causing you to doubt yourself in good ways, you will assume that your perspective is always right. And everybody else is wrong. And it only not only gives you a false sense of rightness, but it pits you against everyone you don't agree with. It will fuel and justify your isolation. Because why would you be friends with those people? Look how wrong they are. Other people become enemies. Second thing it does, rather than someone to suffer with, we suffer alone. Fear comes from helplessness, right? Fear comes from a place where we're like, I can't control this. I can't handle this. So we're scared. We fear things that we believe are more powerful than us. But then what we do is we let these perceived or real forces begin to control us. We start to act like they have full control of us. We become victims, even in places where we are not powerless. And in this, other people become oppressors. Third thing that happens is rather than someone to help us, we end up getting crushed by the weight. Carrying around the burdens of this world is hard. Right? It's okay if you're struggling. Everybody else is too. It isn't that everyone has it together and you're sitting here going like, oh shoot, my house is a mess, my kids are crazy. We all feel that way. We weren't created to be able to handle all of this on our own. Now, we have this thought of like, we're supposed to be tough and independent. But when we actually act on that, we become broken and fragile. We measure ourselves against the people we again, assume have it together. We also don't create for ourselves a system of people that's able to help us through it. Ultimately, other people become a means of shame for us. We isolate ourselves more. And so Saul flips out here, but the reality is this: what we see coming out of Saul at this point has been festering inside of him for a long time. I mean, just look at what he says. David is going to take away everything I value. He's a threat. He's a reminder that God has rejected me. At no time does Saul consider, I don't know, talking to David, even listening to Jonathan. He pushes Jonathan away. Same way he did Samuel. And so Saul is here suffering in a prison of his own making. All right, so Jonathan sees the truth now. It's out in the open. He's going to go warn David. Here's what it says, verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy, saying, is not the arrow beyond you? Right? Run. Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So just as they had planned, David hides, Jonathan shoots the arrows, right? He tells the boy, they're beyond you, which means David should run. Jonathan then gives the weapons to the boy, sends him back into the city, and David and Jonathan have this final goodbye. Now, some have wondered why the whole arrow thing if they're just going to meet up anyway, right? Couldn't Jonathan have just told him, my dad's mad, get away? Well, I assume the reason why they had this whole signal system was because Jonathan didn't exactly know what the future held. He didn't really know if he was going to get to a place where he could have a conversation with David. Basically, it made sense to have kind of this very symbolic, very hidden signaling system. But once he knew it was safe, Saul hadn't followed him, Saul hadn't sent anybody else to figure out what was going on, they decided to have a proper goodbye. And their goodbye starts with David bowing to Jonathan, which is both a recognition that Jonathan is still royalty, David's not, but it's also a recognition of the fact that David owes Jonathan his life. They then come together, it says they kiss one another, which sounds odd to us, but it's a cultural sign of brotherly affection. That's why in the New Testament we're told to greet one another with a holy kiss. They then weep, the author telling us that David was weeping the most, and they promised to keep their covenant forever. All of this is supposed to basically just show us that this is a very emotional situation. This is not just kind of like, hey man, see you later. All right, down the road, right? They're hurting over the fact that they have to part. Because to have a friend like this is powerful, which means to lose a friend like this is extremely painful. Right? When you depend on someone like this, it's going to hurt if it pulls you apart. For some people, this is the greatest fear, right? Having to feel the pain of losing a friend again. Not wanting to have to go through the work of establishing relationship depth again. I'll be honest, I don't really know if that's why we don't, but I do know that people have become increasingly hesitant to develop relational depth, especially as they get older. Right? You watch younger people, they seem to be able to really like just commit themselves to one another. I've had people tell me, I don't think you make friends anymore once you get in your 30s. Oof. The reality is this. It's not just a church problem, right? It's not just us. This is a problem in the culture that we live in. We've created an isolated individual society in which we can live without having to depend on other people. Or it doesn't feel like we depend on them. And farmers still make your food and that sort of thing, right? You just don't know them. But over the last month, I've had a lot of people from our larger community come to me and basically say, can you help this person? Can you help this person? Can you help this person? They have no community. They have no support structure. They have no family. They have no friends. And it seems to me that that's becoming more and more and more common. Which is really the other side of this whole thing. I've been talking the whole time about how we need this. The truth is, there's lots of people out there who need friends. Who need people to commit themselves to others. To be this kind of friend. So I want to end today by giving a few reasons why and how we can do this. I'd say the first one is because we have Jesus. This is both a how and a why. The gift of the gospel is not just that we get salvation, but that we get rescued from the spiral of our sin and fear. Jesus dies on the cross to take away the ultimate consequence of sin. He invites us then into a completely different life by being unified with him. We are in Christ, is what the Bible says over and over and over again. Now, this doesn't make us less fearful, right? This isn't to say, like, so if you have any anxiety, you are not a real Christian, right? No, it doesn't take away our fear. We still experience all of that. But what the gospel does is it gives an answer to our fear, right? We feel like we're worthless. Gospel makes us valuable. We feel that we're alone. God promises to be with us to the very end of the age. We feel powerless, like we're going to be overcome. Gospel tells us Jesus will win, and we get to share in his victory. Now, in terms of relationship, this allows our relationships to exist without the burden of these expectations. Your friends don't have to complete you. Jesus does. And we can actually allow our relationships to be what they are. They're an opportunity to apply the love that we have been given, not the place that we look to find every aspect of it. So that's number one. Second, we have a mission. With the gospel comes a mission to glorify God. And the commitments that we make to each other are all under this umbrella. We covenant with other people to achieve this ultimate goal. So we become friends with people to glorify God. Now, some people would say that kind of taints a relationship, doesn't it? You have an ulterior motive. Everything we do has an ulterior motive. Just so you know. What we need is a noble ulterior motive, right? What we need is something that's actually a healthy motive. And when we develop relationships to the glory of God, we actually set the petty, limited things of this life aside in order to love because we have been loved. Third thing is we have the church, right? This is a place filled with people with whom we should be establishing this kind of relationship with. It doesn't mean we hang out with these people alone. It doesn't mean we find our BFF here. What it means is we enter into committed, sacrificial, active love with these people. And the church helps us to form these kinds of relationships, right? Because one of the things that it actually keeps us from making deep relationships later in life is there's no one that we actually hang out with enough to become good friends. I don't know about you. I don't have any time. But what the church does is it kind of, you know, it forces us into hanging out with these people at least once a week, right? We have a regular touch point with a group of people. Now, outside of here, the only people that you make that sort of commitment and time for are people that you like, right? If you're going to hang out with people, you're going to be like, I have limited time. You, not you. I'm not pointing. Sorry. You know, we can be very selective. But in the church, we have regular, consistent relational touch points with people we don't like. Again, I'm not going to point on that one. Right? But what I mean is people we wouldn't otherwise pursue in this life. And what this does is it allows us to become a committed friend to people we would otherwise ignore. People who would not be on our radar. What we get to do here is do life with people for decades. That's my hope. I'm not going anywhere. Hopefully some of you stay, right? But imagine what it would be like to live life with one another over a long enough time that right now you might need me to be a good friend to you, and later on I need you. Because life changes. The depth is able to grow over time then, even if it grows slowly. And then the fourth thing, fourth reason why and how, is we have nothing to lose. This is the greatest aspect, I think, of the gospel. Not only do we not need identity from our friends, but because of Jesus, our greatest need cannot be altered. It cannot be taken away from us. People can do horrible things to you. You still have Jesus, which means we can risk and love even when it's not reciprocated. It's what we looked at last week. And without being overly concerned with being hurt. And we should do this. Because loving in this way shapes us into the people we are called to be. We don't naturally tend towards Christian character. You don't just kind of like wake up one morning and go, I have perseverance. No, one of the ways it's formed is by choosing the fear of relationship in response to fear, than the ease of isolation. Because living on your own is a lot easier. All right, I'll be totally honest. There are weeks when I'm like, you know, what's available in Hamilton? You know? Be nice to like live away from everyone. People are drama. But we grow by pressing in when we want to run away. God has placed us here to be His hands and feet in a world that is hurting, and He never told us it would be easy. In Genesis 3, oh, don't worry, I'm almost done. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and what is the first thing that they do? They hide. They hide from each other, that's what the whole leaf thing is for, right? And they hide from God. This hiding is the natural result of fear and shame. Fear and shame drive us away from God and drives us away from each other. But in the gospel, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me when you're at your weakest and at your worst. And rest from what? Rest from fear. We don't have to hide from God. And as a matter of fact, it's a pretty foolish thing to even attempt. Right? With this, then, we can confidently approach one another, inviting others to live out this fear with us. So as you come forward for communion today, as you come forward to partake of the body and blood of Christ, come as someone who recognizes that you need the grace of the cross to be able to pursue a faithful response to fear. You cannot be the right kind of friend unless you have the confidence that Christ gives. And ask yourself, what or where is fear isolating me and keeping me from the relationships that God has for me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have not only given us a perfect example, but given us the ability to live out what you call us to do and what you call us to be. Because sometimes it feels like, man, there's no way. This is too hard. So we thank you for the people that you have placed in our lives, both the people that you have given to shape us and the people that you've given to be our help and encouragement right now. Help us to see that. Help us to see how much we really do rely on even the people that we have around us now. Father, help instill in us a passion to be those kinds of friends to others. And overall, help us to be fueled by just a desire to be your love here on this earth. You remind us over and over again, and that's what we're supposed to be doing, but we get sidetracked. Often we get sidetracked by our fear. I just pray that you would put it in perspective for us. Help us see our fear in comparison with your glory. And overwhelm us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.